pressures of life. This last week, I mean, just in conversations, I've been saddened to see, yeah, I know the ATMs are dry. You know, I know there's no money in the banks. But, you know, I've been saddened to see how hopeless people are getting. And Christians, don't we have a sense in which life, you know, you can take away my money, but I'm still joyful, right? Because I have Christ. And really the lesson for you, have you become like the nation of Israel, where without Christ, you have no leg to stand on? Because everything else, money, power, politics will always disappoint you. And it will become a burden on your back. It might give you a little satisfaction for a while, right? I was talking to one of my college classmates who went through medical school. And he said, Sammy, I wish I was just like you, you know. And I just graduated after my bachelor's degree and went into work. He said, because I have given my whole life, 15 years to medical school. He's a believer. And he said, I'm an old man now, Buddha, you know, gray hair and no hair, you know, because of all the work. And I thought, okay, now I'm going to enjoy life a little bit. And he said, you know, it got worse afterwards. Seeing 150 patients a day, you know. He says, I mean, in a sense, the very thing that I was pursuing became a burden on my back. Because I made that the leg that I would stand on. And he said, I began to realize that there's nothing in this world, even as good as it seems, that can satisfy you, but Christ can. Christ can, you know? Are you seeking the table and the goodness of this world like Israel? It will become a judgment on your back, you see? If you're seeking that more than Christ. And so they don't hear Christ's gospel, and I would say they don't have Christ's peace. And this is part of God's judgment upon them. Now, let me say this. The Bible teaches us very clearly that men reject him because they are judged by God. But I think there are two important truths that we need to rest in before we move on. And the first truth is this. Okay? Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. It says this. Again about Jesus Christ. And he has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Again to those that reject him, primarily Israel. For they stumble, and this is very key, they stumble because they are what? They're disobedient to the word. You see, the Bible never denies the responsibility of men and women in their disobedience to God, even though God is sovereign. They stumble because they're disobedient to the word. But keep reading the next verse. And to this doom, they were also appointed. It's an amazing verse. It speaks both about the responsibility of men and also the sovereignty of God in rejection. Both that they reject him by their disobedience, but both also that he appointed them to that end. Which one is true? Both. you need to be careful that you don't pit one truth over the other. In fact, I would say it in this way. God passes over and does not produce sin in Israel or anybody else. Never say that when God hardens people, that what he's doing is he's producing sin in their hearts. That's blasphemy, because God does not sin, nor does he tempt anyone to sin. Amen? But at the same time, he's sovereign over the Judases, right? But is Judas responsible for what he did? Absolutely. Now, how does this work? We looked at this in Romans chapter 9. In order for God to harden a sinner, he doesn't need to do anything. He needs to just leave them be as they are. You understand? In order for God to save a sinner, that's the moment he needs to intervene and in his grace break their hearts and humble them. So the work of hardening is not a work of God making you sin, but it's just God leaving you to your end, you see? That's why it's better to say, this is a truth to rest in. When God hardens Israel, he's not making them sin, but he's passing over them. 1 Peter 2:8. And they are responsible for their disobedience. Here's another truth to rest in. God is always sorrowful over rejection. God is always sorrowful when men reject Him. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. You know this verse, right? As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. You know, there is a false theology that says God hates, you know, people that are rejected. And that's not true. There's a sense in which God shows a love towards even those that reject Him. And He's even grieved over those that reject Him. What did Jesus do over Jerusalem? He wept. And that was a real brokenness over their rejection. Even before they were going to crucify Him, He cried over the people that were going to crucify Him. So here's the application at the end of all of this, is we need to worship God because He's always in control over all men. And so when you look at people in the world, you realize there are those that are going to reject and there are those that are going to get saved. And who knows that? Only God does. There is a sense in which God cares for all men. And therefore He hasn't told us who is going to be elect and who isn't, right? And what does He desire for us to do? To who? To every creature under heaven. Why? Because He really desires His gospel to go forth to all men. I think another aspect of application in all of this is, besides the fact that our preaching must be energized by God's control to all men, but I think another application is, nobody rejects because they're in control or because Satan is in control. You understand? And the only person, therefore, that you need to pray to when you're experiencing somebody that is really fighting against Jesus, you don't need to talk to Satan. You don't need to talk to, you know, the forces of this world. Who do you need to talk to? Who's in control of their life? You see this application? When you see somebody in your own family fighting against Jesus Christ, who do you talk to? You talk to God, because He's in charge of all men. And you plead with Him until God takes you home or until Jesus comes, because He's in control over all souls. And you can rest and you can worship in these truths. Now, Paul pulls it back just to talk about Israel, because he says, you know what, Israel, as you reject God, don't think that you have power in your hands. God is over you in His judgment. Humble yourself. Now there's a second aspect of God's power that is showcased in these verses, and it's found in verses 11 through 15. These are very sober verses, right? These are not truths that we tend to naturally come upon in our own hearts and in our own minds, but they affirm the power of God. God is not just powerful over those who reject in judgment, but God is even powerful right now over Israel in His mercy. Verses 11 through 15. Look at what he says in verse 11. He says, I say then, they did not stumble. And you're still shocked, right? They're stumbling because God is judging them. They're stumbling because God is hardening them. And you're saying, they did not stumble so as to fall. Now that word fall in this verse is a very powerful word. It's a word that means not just to fall occasionally, but it's a word that can be translated to be completely destroyed and done away with. That's what Paul is asking here. He's saying, when God judges, and when God judged Israel, did He judge them in such a way that there is no possibility for them to ever come back to His promises and His covenant? Is it over for them forever? Now, by the way, this is the million-dollar question that has been asked by the church, and throughout history, the Roman Catholic Church and even some of the reformers have answered, yes, Israel is gone now. Whatever God said to Abraham, finished, canceled. Whatever God said to Jacob and Isaac, over, done away with. And the only way that Israel can be blessed is through what? Become a member of the church. Okay? And that's the only way. Now, I'm not saying this is true, but I'm saying that this has been by and large the position of the church for the last 2,000 years. Look at verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to be done away with forever, did they? What's the answer? May it never be. I don't care what 2,000 years of church history says. This verse is very clear that the stumbling and the rejection of Israel is not permanent. You see? Look at verse 25 of this same chapter, Romans 11. I think this is important. This is important. For I do not want you, brethren, to be ignorant. You know, S. Lewis Johnson, he's a great teacher of the Bible. And he said, there's many different kinds of brethren, right? There's the Vasco brethren, and there's the Mapsa brethren, and there's the ignorant brethren. He says, you don't need to be a member of the ignorant brethren, okay? So verse 25, I do not want you to be an ignorant brethren, okay? So that you will not be wise in your own estimation. This is prideful. Look at what he says at the end of verse 25. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until what? The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There is going to be a restoration of Israel at the end of the church age. The Bible is very clear about this. And one of the reasons why men have made a mishmash of God's promises to Israel is they don't understand that when God makes a promise, He cannot what? He cannot lie. And therefore, when you're speaking about Israel, you're not defending Israel, you're defending God. He has connected Himself to these people through His promises. And not because they are nice and they're good and they're faithful, but because He is faithful, they will survive. Does that give you a sense of rest even today? Because you know your own heart, right? Are you a good person? Please don't answer. Okay? I know what I am. And if my eternal destiny was based on me, I would be in the lowest portion of hell right now. Okay, I'm not joking. But God is faithful. God is faithful, and this is how Paul is encouraged. He's powerful in His mercy. Now we need to see how He's powerful even while Israel is rejecting, because you're saying, God, you're showing mercy, but by and large Israel is rejecting. How are you showing mercy? Well, the first way in which He's showing mercy is look at verse 11. After He says, may it never be, but by their transgression, by their rejection, what has happened? Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Stop there. God wanted, in some sovereign way, in His purposes, to have Israel reject Him so that salvation would come to you and me. Did you know that? And even in that, we see that He doesn't have purposes just of ultimate judgment, but His mercy is greater than His judgment. For the last 2,000 years, the church has been growing in some senses because of Israel's rejection. Jesus even prophesied this, right? Matthew 21:43. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. You remember the parable of the vineyard and the vineyard owner, and he sends his own son. And what do they do to his son? They kill his son. And so at the end of the parable, he says this, I say to you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth fruit. That's you and me. And this was part of God's purpose, that He would even create a church that is largely Gentile. I've asked this probably about 100 times already. There are no Jews in this church, right? If there are, praise the Lord. But by and large, most churches that we go to are filled with Gentiles. You know what this is showing? It's showing God's mercy. And how He has passed over to those that would not come to the feast. And He has given it to those that are beggars on the street, you and me, so that we could become partakers of His grace. Be grateful. No one deserves salvation. Everyone deserves to be passed over, right? It's amazing that God has picked you and me from Pune, from Goa, from different parts of the world to be His children. And that happened through Israel's rejection. You know? God's ways are always mercy. Now you say, okay, but that's not a good answer, Paul. I'm still thinking about Israel, okay? Now, he says, okay, there is also a way in which God is showing mercy to Israel through this rejection. You know what he's doing? Look at the end of verse 11. As he saves the Gentiles, he's showing mercy in this way to Israel. He's making them jealous. This is what he wants to do. You know, one of my professors worked with an organization called Friends of Israel. I love that organization. Maybe some of you have even been involved with them. And he lived in Israel for about 10 years. And you know what Friends of Israel is? Friends of Israel is a group of Gentile men and women that go to Israel with the sole purpose of preaching the gospel to Israelis on the streets. And they've been doing this ministry for about 15 years. And I think they're just one of maybe 100 ministries that is out there. Now, the Israeli church, there is a church in Israel. It's not very big, but it is by and large a church that is being worked with by Gentiles as they speak to the Jewish people about their own Messiah. You know, it's amazing that the Gentiles are saying, you know, we found your Messiah. I'm like, what? Yeah, we found your Messiah. He's in your Old Testament. Really? You know, so, and we make them jealous. We make them, that's one of the purposes of our lives. Did you realize that? Even us, it's not, okay, you're saved so that you can look at Israel and say, God left you, man. No, but it's so that you would actually feel broken, you would feel grateful, and you would say, the only reason I exist is to make those lost people jealous for Jesus. You know, do you live in such a way that you attract people with the love that you have for Jesus Christ? Your responses to the 500 and 1,000 rupee, whatever, does it make people think, I don't want to be like him, man. He's a whiner. Or does it make people, I want to have some of the hope and the life that that person has because I don't have it. Do you live in that way? I remember a few months ago, Nicole and I and the kids, we were at a restaurant here in Goa. And we like to hold our hands, you know. And we're family. We love each other. I hope you do too. And we like to do something very important before we eat our meal. Whether we're in a restaurant or anywhere, we like to pray. And I usually lead in prayer and pray out loud. And, you know, you don't think about it much, but at the end of that time, the owner of the restaurant, she came over to us and she said, you know, it's great to see people that actually are grateful to God before they even dive into the food that I make for them, you know? And she's talked to us many times and she's not saved, but, you know, hopefully even this very simple thing, are you ashamed when you go out to some public place? Man, nobody's praying. I better not pray, right? God has made us different from the world. And he has made us different from the world in this way, that we live because of Jesus Christ. Are you showing the world that Jesus Christ is more valuable to you than food, than money, than anything else, so that people are jealous of you? Or are you jealous of them? You see what God is saying? And another purpose of his mercy is to cause Israel to be jealous. You know, how do we cause Israel to be jealous? I think Paul even hints at this in two ways. You know, this idea of jealousy is even this idea of worship that can be produced. Your worship for Jesus Christ is so contagious that Israel and maybe even the world wants to worship Jesus Christ too. I think we have to be jealous, first of all, in evangelism. Now, I'm going to skip over verse 12, because verse 12 and verse 15 focus on one truth. But jump to verse 13. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. You see what Paul is saying here? He's saying, throughout my ministry, Paul is affirming the fact that God has specifically called him, even as a Jew, to preach to Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul says this, to me, the very least of all saints. I love how he speaks about himself. Do you think he's joking? I think he's serious. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 8. He considered this calling to be something that was to be magnified. He said, this is the program of God in the world in this day and age, is that as many Gentiles as possible would be saved. To do what? To make Israel and others jealous. The greatest way in which people will know Jesus Christ is by people that live for Jesus Christ. And I magnify this ministry, you see? I want to see more saints in Goa that live out of an affection for Christ that makes Catholics jealous, that makes Muslims jealous. You see what Paul is saying? I magnify this ministry. And evangelism is one of the key means through which, you know, other people get saved. It's a ripple effect, isn't it? In a sense, even what Paul is saying is the effects of evangelism are out of my control. I preach the gospel with one person and he becomes a coal that burns all of Pergamum up for Jesus Christ, right? And who gets the glory? Jesus Christ, because he's contagious, not me. I magnify this ministry. Paul goes on to talk about verse 14, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them as they see the Gentile church. And that was happening in the early church. It was happening in the early church as Jews were looking at Gentiles even dying for Jesus Christ in the Roman arena, being eaten by lions. Many Jews came to know Jesus Christ because they said, what is this love that makes people even die with a smile and a song? I want some of that. Now, not only is God producing jealous worship through evangelism, but do you know that there's a greater reality here that Paul even talks about, and he can't help talking about this. He says God is also going to produce jealous worship on that final day when all Israel gets saved. Did you know that? Right now, God is producing jealous worship how? As Gentiles get saved, he wants the lost Israel to get jealous. On that final day, when Israel gets saved, he wants the whole world to become jealous of how great Jesus is. Look at verse 12 again. Now if their transgression, whose transgression? Israel's, is riches for the world. Isn't that amazing how sovereign God is? God can take the enmity of Israel and make it into something beautiful. Genesis 50:20. You meant it for evil, but I meant it for good and for the salvation of my people. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 even, that as Jesus was crucified, evil men, the Romans and the Jews, took him to the cross. But what did God do through that? He accomplished redemption for the whole world. Isn't this amazing? He's doing the same thing with Israel. If their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, why is this true? Because God is sovereign, even over rejection. God is sovereign. Notice what Paul says though in verse 12. How much more will their fulfillment be, or their fullness? What is Paul talking about? He's talking about in eternity at the millennium, when all Israel gets saved as a nation. I'm not speaking about every single Israelite, but the whole nation is going to get saved one day. There's going to be a great concert, Paul says, of worship like we've never seen before at the faithfulness of God, even to this wandering nation. And you and I are going to be there singing Jesus' praises. Jealous worship is going to be there through all of eternity because of the way in which God dealt with his people. That's what Paul is saying. You know, I love this. Generally speaking, covenant theologians, you know who covenant theologians are? They're basically people that say that Israel does not have a future. Okay? And that the church is Israel today. One of my favorite commentators on Romans is John Murray. He's a covenant theologian. So what I decided to do was, you know, I'm going to throw these two chapters away. I'm not going to read him for these two chapters because his mind is a little messed up here. But I just decided to read what he said on this verse. If their transgression is riches for the world and their failure, how much more will their fulfillment? This is what John Murray says, a covenant theologian. He says, nothing less than the restoration of Israel as a nation and as a people to faith, privilege and blessing can satisfy the terms of this passage. I love it when men submit to the Bible and not to their system, you know? And it was just reassuring that this verse is so clear. It's so clear that God is going to produce a salvation for Israel. But keep in mind, for what goal? For greater worship and greater jealousy for Jesus Christ through all eternity. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, Paul even emphasizes even a second time. If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, Israel's rejection, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And I believe what that's talking about is in Revelation 20, in Revelation 21 and 22, in Isaiah 11, when Israel gets saved finally, there is going to be an establishment of the fact that the curse is removed forever. There is going to be no death anymore. And this is what God is going to show. If I can resurrect the dead bones of my nation, there is no deadness that can stand against me. That's the statement he's going to make at the end of time. That's why you have passages like Isaiah 11 verse 12. He will lift up a standard for all the nations and they will assemble with the banished ones of Israel. You have statements in Revelation 20 that Satan will be bound. Israel and the church will reign with Christ. Revelation 21 and 22, there will be peace and joy and righteousness forever. You know, brothers and sisters, the goal of evangelism is not just souls getting saved. The goal of evangelism is worship for Jesus Christ. Evangelism exists, as John Piper said, because worship doesn't. And one day, evangelism will stop. But you know what will last forever? Worship for Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind as you're sharing the gospel with others. God is working with men, not just for numbers, but for the glory and the fame of Jesus Christ. And he's in control. Don't fret. The work is difficult at times, but he is sovereign, even over those that reject him, but especially in mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this difficult passage and yet encouraging passage. There's many aspects of it that we have a hard time wrapping our minds around and maybe even submitting to. But Lord, we do submit to Scripture. And we thank you that what you have revealed is sufficient for us to say this one truth, that you are king. And you are king not just of your people, but you're king even of the world around us. And so as we share the gospel, we share it in recognition of your ownership of all men. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us a greater enthusiasm and a greater earnestness for your glory to shine among all the nations. And help us, Lord, even to pray for Israel, even at this time. They are your people. And help us to pray for them with sincerity and with earnestness that they would come back to you in your time. May you be glorified, Lord, through history and through our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.